Well, last week we began our series on gender and leadership in the church by looking at Genesis to Jesus. And as we looked at that, we noticed that in the conversation about women and leadership in the church, we usually focus on two major perspectives. One perspective focuses on the equality of men and women in the scriptures that support that. And they believe that all areas of leadership should be open to men and women who are gifted and called by the Holy Spirit to do so. That position is usually called, or perspective is called, the egalitarian perspective, because egalitarian leads to equal. The other perspective focuses on the differences between men and women and the scriptures that support that, and how men and women complement one another. And this perspective is called the complementarian perspective, because it's about how men and women's differences complement one another. And part of those differences, they would suggest that certain areas of leadership in the church, pastor, elder, senior pastor, are restricted to men only. However, I, along with a lot of biblical scholars, believe that this creates kind of a false dichotomy, and that scripture actually points to something a little bit different. It looks to something a little different, because scripture tells us that both men and women are equal, and scripture tells us that men and women are different and they complement one another. But what we do not see when passages are taken in their specific context, as well as in the context of the whole of scripture, what we do not see is hierarchy. So I believe this third slide represents best scripture. Men and women are equal. That's what we saw last week in Genesis chapter 1. They're also different. We saw that in Genesis chapter 2. But what we didn't see was hierarchy. So we are complementary. We complement one another, but there is not a hierarchy. The hierarchy came as part of the judgment of the fall, and we saw that Jesus came to redeem those judgments. And we saw that in the way that both he and the gospel narratives interacted with women. So that is the framework that we laid last week. And this week, we are going to have the task of taking all of the teachings of the Apostle Paul and try to summarize them and work through them as they pertain to women in leadership. And so that is a monumental task. And so I'm just going to tell you right now to buckle in, because this is going to be a little bit of a longer message, and it's not so much a sermon as it is a lecture and a teaching time. So take out your notes, and we are going to dive deep into this conversation. As I do, I think what we will see is they do fit, the Paul's teachings do fit in that broader context of creation, fall, and then bringing redemption to the broken reality of the world, including the brokenness of hierarchy in the world. So we're going to start with a rapid-fire look at Paul's interaction and teaching about women. And we're going to start with the more straightforward passages, the ones that are undisputed, and then we're going to move to the little bit more complicated and disputed passages. But before we do that, I just want to remind you that for the most part, we need to think about the context in which Paul is delivering his messages and how he's dealing with women. Because for the most part, women in Paul's culture, they were chattel. They were property. They were owned by other people. I mean, literally owned by their husbands, excuse me. They had access. Actually, the right of life and death was given to the husband or to the father of a woman. And so she had no rights of her own. In fact, the Jewish culture, it was very common for a Jewish man to pray in the morning and thank God that he was neither a Gentile, who were not liked at all, or a woman. And so there's a very clear anti-woman culture, obviously, or women are secondary, certainly, in Paul's culture. So the low status of women in Paul's culture actually makes his positive associations with them absolutely earth-shattering. We read some of them and we go, oh, well, he's just interacting with women. Oh, no. They are so much more earth-shattering than what we think they are because of the context. So what we're going to do first is take a look at all of the women Paul commends in his letters. There are three of these women who were leaders of house churches, and that's really the only kind of church that we see in the New Testament. We see Chloe in 1 Corinthians 1:11. We see Nympha in Colossians 4:15, and Lydia, who's not a part of the Pauline text, but we see that she leads a Pauline church in Acts chapter 16. So there's three women who are leading in house churches. Paul then states that four women, Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis, in Romans 16:6 and 12, he says that they had worked hard in the Lord. Now that phrase, worked hard in the Lord, was regularly used by Paul to refer to the special work of the gospel ministry, and it was used for leaders and persons of authority. Thus, when he says women worked hard in the Lord, he's lumping them into those leaders and people of authority. He's not suggesting that they are doing some sort of menial task. In Romans chapter 16, verses 3 and 4, Paul greets the husband and wife team of Priscilla and Aquila, and they're mentioned six other times in scriptures, and what's interesting is that most of those times, three of those other six, and this time, Priscilla's name is mentioned first. And that's significant because the cultural pattern would be that the husband or the man would be mentioned first. So that suggests pretty clearly that Priscilla had a high role in the church. Regardless, both of them are referred to as fellow workers in the Lord, a term, again, because they didn't have a lot of titles in those days. But Paul uses the term fellow workers in Christ Jesus, a term used regularly for other leaders in ministry gatherings, including Timothy, Titus, Epaphroditus, Clement, Philemon, Demas, Luke, Apollos, and even of Paul himself. Then we see in Philippians 4, 2 and 3, Paul mentions two women, Euodia and Syntyche, whom he puts in the same category as other men who he says are the rest of my fellow workers. Paul says that these two women, and I quote, contend at my side for the cause of the gospel, an expression similar to that aforementioned work hard in the Lord. So it's that idea of they are ministering and leading with authority in the church. Then we have Phoebe, Romans chapter 16, who is the one who delivered Paul's letter to Rome. She is designated being deacon, a real solid translation would be a servant of the church in Centria. Now, this is a term that is used elsewhere, a servant of the church. It's clearly understood to be those people who are ministers of the gospel. It is used of Jesus. It is used of Apollos, Epaphras, Timothy, and of Paul himself. As such, it's pretty accepted that Phoebe was the minister, and by that, leader, teacher, preacher, whatever, of the church in Centria. Also, it would have been expected by Paul and by the Roman culture that Phoebe, who carried the letter, is also the one who is going to read the letter and explain any questions that people might have about it. That's why Paul entrusted her to deliver it. Finally, Paul identifies Andronicus and Junia as outstanding among the apostles. He does this in Romans 16:7. And among the apostles in grammar is a locative expression, which means that they are actually among the apostles. They are considered to be apostles. And what's important about this is the name Junia, because up until the 13th century, it was abundantly clear that Junia was the name of a woman, because there is no record of the name Junius, which is the male version of it. There is no record of a person named Junius. It's kind of like a boy named Sue. It just doesn't exist anywhere. It wasn't until the 13th century that the name began to be changed inside of those translations. But Junia was indeed a woman, and she was considered among the apostles. Now, there are those who would suggest that there are levels of apostles, and so there's like super apostles and then other apostles, and Junia was amongst the other apostles. But there is not text to support that. The evidence points to the fact that Junia, a woman, was indeed an apostle, which is a position of authority in and over the church. So rapid fire, we see 13 women who provide clear evidence that Paul both included and encouraged women in the gospel ministry, just as he did men. And Paul's common terminology that he uses of all of them, it makes no distinction in the role of those men and women. He uses the same terminology for all of them. So, not only was Paul's interaction with women earth-shattering, his teaching was as well. And I just want to touch again some of the very clear ones. In Galatians chapter 3, 28 and 29, Paul is talking about those who have come to Christ and are being made new in this new kingdom that he has come to usher in, that Jesus ushers in. And Paul writes, there is neither, and this is radical, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. So there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. That would be like saying in the 1950s in the Deep South, there is no black and white in the Lord. It is that earth-shattering. It was a radical concept to hold and even a more radical concept to teach. Then we have the profound passages where Paul teaches about the mutuality between husbands and wives. In Ephesians chapter 5, 21 to 23, we see that Paul begins with a statement, therefore, out of reverence to Christ, submit yourself to one another, or submit yourself to one another out of reverence for Christ. So there's mutual submission. And then he gives two very clear examples in marriage how that works. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And our tendency is to see that passage and go, see, it says wives submit to their husbands. But that is not the radical part of that text. That was completely expected in that day. The radical part of the text would be when Paul calls husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So rather than a passage that puts women in their place, this is a passage that we see calls for mutual submission, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. They are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So as I understand that passage, Paul advocates for mutual submission between husband and wife. And to support that perspective, there is a mind-blowing text that we rarely see in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4. Here Paul writes, the wife does not have authority over her own body, and this is talking about sexuality. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. The sexual mutuality in this passage flies full on in the face of both the Roman and Jewish understanding that a woman's sexual rights were owned entirely by her husband. And there is no such writing anywhere in any other ancient documents that would suggest that kind of radical perspective, that kind of mutuality in marriage. It is in Paul's writings, though. So that is absolutely profound. In 1 Corinthians 11:5, and we're going to look at this a little bit more, we see that both men and women are called to engage in prayer and prophecy in the church. And according to 1 Corinthians 14, just a little bit later, prophecy is considered to be the highest or amongst the highest forms of authoritative speech within the church. And both men and women are called to it. However, the fact that men and women are called to prophesy and to pray often gets lost in the surrounding texts about head coverings and authority. But we're going to get to that in just a little bit. But regardless, men and women are clearly called to pray and prophesy in the church, again, which is very, it's a high authority. Also in Colossians 3:16, we see that Paul is addressing the entire church. And when he does, he says that both men and women are encouraged to teach and admonish one another. He doesn't gender that out. He says, you as a church are to teach and admonish one another. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about spiritual gifts, we see that these spiritual gifts are given out to both men and women, which is in line with the Old Testament prophecy in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, where God says he's going to pour out his spirit amongst all people, and both his sons and his daughters will prophesy. So if we simply look at the most straightforward text concerning the Apostle Paul and women, it seems to be pretty clear, number one, that Paul has a very high view of women, and second, that he was moving a culture that mistreated women in a redemptive direction. And I think that's important for us to realize. He's moving a culture that mistreated women in a redemptive direction. And that makes sense because Paul was living out what Jesus made possible. Remember, creation, fall, and then Jesus brings redemption. And our job as followers of Christ is to live out that redemptive reality. And from my understanding, that also includes the hierarchy that is introduced in the fall. Now, if this is all that Paul said about women, it would be pretty much straightforward and undisputed that women could and should lead in all areas of the church. But as many of you know, this isn't all that Paul says. There are three texts that are difficult and can be interpreted in a way that limits teaching and leadership ministries of women in the church. And if, as I suggested, I believe that the whole of Scripture is going to lead us towards opening that perspective of leadership to both men and women gifted by the Holy Spirit, those texts need to be examined. But before we do that, what I want to do is remind you of a couple of things that we need to keep in mind. First, these are especially difficult texts. And I don't say that because I have a perspective and they're in my way of trying to convince you of my perspective. I say that because anyone who deals with these texts, no matter what their perspective is, says that they are some of the most difficult texts in Scripture. Part of the reason that they are difficult is because of the obscurity of either the specific words or of the way the word is used. It's not common, and so it's confusing. And you'll see that as we go. Another reason that they're difficult is because the communities to whom they are, or excuse me, the letters that are written where these texts are found, 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, they're called occasional letters. In other words, Paul is writing to address certain issues or deal with certain occasions. The problem is we don't know what that occasion is on the other side. We don't have clarity sometimes. And so what we have are answers, but we do not necessarily know what the questions are. And as such, cultural context, understanding what is going on in the culture, is of the utmost importance. My wife is a real estate agent, and one of the things they say in real estate is location, location, location. Well, what you say in interpreting Pauline texts, especially occasional texts, is context, context, context. Context is so important. So the more we know about the community in Corinth, which is where 1 Corinthians is written to, and the more that we know about Ephesus, which is where the letter 1 Timothy was written, the more we're going to be able to understand what Paul is saying. So with that being said, we're going to jump into the least difficult of these three texts. And it's found in 1 Corinthians 14, 34 to 35. And here is what Paul says. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. So, there you have it. Pretty straightforward. Women should remain silent in the church. except for the fact that the Apostle Paul just said a couple of chapters earlier in chapter 11 that women are to pray and to prophesy, which again is the highest form of authoritative speech within the church. So then we have a contradiction, and Paul does this quite often. And I don't believe Paul is crazy. I think we can make sense of Paul. And so there are a couple of ways that people try to reconcile this. Those who would oppose women leading in the church try to reconcile this apparent contradiction by suggesting that women can prophesy in the church, as Paul said in chapter 11, but they cannot judge or evaluate prophecy, which is the authoritative work. So that's what they would say. So that's what Paul is forbidding here. Well, the problem with this perspective is that the word translated speak in this text has no implication in the word itself or within the immediate context to suggest that the word speak has anything to do with evaluating prophecy. Also, the idea that there are two levels of prophecy, of speech in the church, that is nowhere supported in any other of Paul's writings. In fact, as I said earlier, and I've said it a couple of times, in 1 Corinthians 14, we see that prophecy is the highest form of authoritative speech in the church, and both women and men are called to it. So then, what do we make of the contradiction? Well, again, context, cultural context is important. And what seems best to me is to understand that the speaking prohibited, now I just want to say, no matter where people stand on this, whether you're complementarian or egalitarian, or as I stand in this complementarian without hierarchy, they all say that this is not a total forbidding of speech. So no matter where you stand on it, that's a reality. But I believe that the speaking prohibited here only refers to the disruptive questions that wives who were generally uneducated in Paul's day, they were uneducated because you weren't supposed to waste your time educating a woman. They were dealing with these questions that women were asking their husbands in the assemblies. Because the Christian community was unique in that it opened up those assemblies to women. And so it makes sense that there would be uneducated women in those assemblies and they would be asking questions. And that actually corresponds with the text. That idea actually corresponds with the actual text we read in verse 35, where Paul gives a solution to this by saying, if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. So in other words, the image we get from the text is they're asking their husbands in the assembly, and that's disrupting things. And so he says, ask at home. Also, such questioning was considered a disgrace, and we see that in the text. It's a disgrace in that culture, and it was widely believed that it was morally indecent for a wife to say anything or ask any question about any subject to her husband in public. And so, because Paul is always concerned about advancing the gospel, he encourages Christians here as well as elsewhere, not to disrupt the cultural norms, lest the gospel be dismissed. So what he's doing is saying, if all of this questioning in the church is disrupting people from accepting the gospel, don't do it, because the gospel is most important. And that's what he's doing here. And Paul actually does that a lot. He does it in an issue that doesn't even deal with women. In Acts chapter 15, I think it is, it's the Jerusalem Council, and Paul agrees that Gentiles should not be circumcised. Don't put any barriers in the way of Gentiles. They don't need to be circumcised. That's part of the law. Let it go. And then you know what he does in Acts 16? He tells Timothy, who's a Gentile, to be circumcised. What are you doing, Paul? Well, what he's doing is he knows that Timothy is going to need to minister to both Jews and Gentiles. And if not being circumcised causes a problem, Paul says, be circumcised. Now, if he's willing to go that far, ooh, okay. That's what Paul does. And what's interesting is we also do that in our missions work across the world. When we're trying to reach the very conservative Muslim context, our missionaries, they give the gospel, and then they say, continue practicing your cultural stuff, sometimes even going to mosque yet. Why? Because they don't want to have the gospel dismissed because of how they are disrupting culture. And finally, this view of disruptive questioning also, I believe, fits the best with the context of this passage, 1 Corinthians 14, which is about order in worship. That's what Paul is talking about. Tongues and all kinds of other stuff, order in worship. So if we see this text in its context, I believe it makes most sense to understand it as a limited restriction for a specific reason, namely disruptive questioning by uneducated women of their husbands. Now, the reality is this is not that disputed of a text. Many people, both complementarian and egalitarian, would say, yeah, that is most probably what is going on in the text. So this text actually isn't that controversial. The next one, however, is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. And once again, I want to begin by reading the text. So we got one. You guys need a stretch break? You good? You hanging in? Okay. All right. So we're going to go around to second base here. 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15. And I want to read the text. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. So apparently, there are angry and disputing men in the church. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So there were women who were being kind of flashy. Paul's dealing with that. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, I'm just going to tell you, at first glance, this is a brutal text to women. At face value, it seems to indicate, number one, that women can't teach at all in the church at any time, which is a conflict with what Paul says elsewhere. But at surface, that's what it says. And it says the reason that they can't teach is because they are naturally more deceivable than men are, and that they should stay home and have babies because that's what will save them. That is the face value of this text. And when I first studied it, I remember thinking how out of character it was with the rest of the Pauline text and what he taught about women and how he worked through that with other areas of Scripture. And it's that fact that it seemed to be a little out of character, not to mention that it seemed a bit heretical. I mean, because women are saved through childbirth, again, I'm not calling Paul's writing heretical, but I'm saying if we take it at face value, that is heresy. People are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but that's not what Paul says here. And so it is disturbing. And that fact should cause us to ask some questions of the text, as well as the culture to whom Paul is writing this letter. So I'm going to start with the text. And there are a couple of things that we need to take a look at. First, the same word is translated quietness in verse 11 and quiet in verse 12. Now, the reason I do that, it's not a big deal, but I want to draw our attention to that word because it's often assumed to only mean verbal silence. But it's better understood as an indication of proper order. Elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, the word is translated settle down. So what it seems from the text is that we have angry men and riled up women, but we're not entirely sure why. And Paul is singling out the women especially to settle down, be quiet. Then in verse 12, the NIV reads, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet or she must settle down. Now here's where things get textually very complicated. Because the word translated authority, I do not permit a woman to assume authority, is the Greek word authentine. And it is a bit obscure, and it only occurs this one time in the entire New Testament, entire of all of Paul's writings. It is called, therefore, a hapax legomenon. It's a one-off occurrence, which means we cannot look to other texts to see what Paul means by this rather obscure word. We don't know how he's using it. So we have to look elsewhere. And when we look elsewhere to other uses of that word, we see that for 200 years prior to Paul, that word authentin was usually not used for positive active authority. Paul could have used the word exousia, which we're going to see in just a little bit. Paul could have easily used that word, but he doesn't. He uses authentine. And again, for those past 200 years, it has been a negative term, which often refers to the usurpation or the abuse of authority. In some cases, even used as a military term to talk about murdering somebody. So by looking at the meaning of the word, I believe what Paul is forbidding is the usurping or abuse of power. That's what the word says. And add to that the fact that the grammatical structure of this passage is very confusing. It's actually called a hendiasis, which is a way to use the Greek term neither nor, ouk and oude, in a way that they take two infinitives. Now, this, if you're a grammar person, you're going to love this. But it takes two infinitives, which is a verb that does not have a subject that it's bound to. And the two infinitives are to teach and to have authority. So teach and authority are the two infinitives. And a hendiasis puts them together to assemble one common meaning. So it's a compound phrase is what Paul is doing there. So what happens is if we look at the grammar and the words, what we see, I believe, is Paul saying, I do not permit a woman to teach in a domineering or usurping way. So we have a choice, two very legitimate ways to interpret. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority, or I do not permit a woman to teach in a domineering or usurping way. And the reason that I choose the second translation, I do not permit a woman to teach in a domineering or usurping way, is because it makes more sense when we consider what's going on in Ephesus, which is where Timothy was written. Here's where I say context is extremely important. And what we see going on in Ephesus, we can actually read from Scripture. So I'm not going outside of Scripture for this. I'm actually reading right from Scripture. And it's found in Acts chapter 19, verse 23 to 36. And I'm going to read this because I think it's important for us to read it. So this is what's going on in the community that Paul is writing this letter to Timothy to. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who had made silver shrines of Artemis, which is a goddess, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in the related trades and says, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business of making shrines for Artemis. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul," so they don't really like Paul, "has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia." They don't like Paul. "He says the gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great god Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." So the Artemis cult, whatever it is a pretty big deal. "When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together." Now you need to know they weren't going to see a movie. The theater is the Colosseum. They are going to go like run them through here. "Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Even some of the officials of the provinces, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into that theater. because it's a mob. Then the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some the other. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." 2 hours. The city clerk finally quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are indisputable, you ought to calm down and don't do anything rash." Well, Paul obviously got away. They chased him out of Ephesus. But it's here that we begin to see that cultural context makes a lot of difference in how we understand what's going on. Because now we know what the problems are to which the occasional letter is written. You see, here's what we know historically about the Artemis cult. First of all, it is a world-renowned Ephesian temple with women priests. It started in the 6th century BC and goes to the 2nd century AD. And it was such an amazing temple that the historians of the day said that the pyramids paled in comparison to this temple. It was incredible as far as a structure. It was known throughout the known world there. It was a cult where women found power. It was kind of a feminist movement of the day. Artemis was, and I don't mean that in a negative way, it just was a place where women found power. Artemis was the mother of all living. So she was the firstborn twin of Apollo, who is God, right, in their system. And she was born first, and in fact, she helped deliver her twin sister. Artemis was neither created from a man, nor was she deceived. And Artemis, the primary work of Artemis was to save women in childbirth. Women prayed to her for quick delivery from the pain of childbirth. In fact, that was so well known that 400 years prior to this, before Paul, when the temple was first burnt down, so there were three temples of Artemis, the first temple was burnt down, and the reason they said it burnt down was because Artemis, the goddess, couldn't hang out in the temple. She wasn't protecting it because she was out helping give birth to Alexander the Great. So she protected women in childbirth. And as we saw in Acts 19, the Artemis cult is huge in Ephesus, which is why I believe, translating this passage, "I do not permit a woman to teach in a domineering sense or usurping sense," makes the most sense, because that is most probably what is going on in the cultural context. Because the women in the Artemis cult were trying to gain power in the Ephesian church. And so it makes the most sense in the context of the culture. Not only that, but understanding the influence of the Artemis cult in a broader sense also helps us make sense of the final three verses, which I think are some of the most confusing verses in Scripture. And they are this: "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and holiness with propriety." Now, there's all sorts of ways people try to make sense of that passage. But I, and a lot of leading scholars today, believe that what Paul is doing here is he's using these statements to back up his first phrase of "do not teach in a domineering way." So the first thing he does, he's trying to humble the women who are causing a ruckus. Because the Artemis cult believed that women were created first. That's why they felt like they could demand authority from the men. Because we in our Artemis cult believe we were created first, and so we have priority and authority. So Paul says, no, you're wrong. Adam was created first. And then Paul goes on to say it was women who were deceived because the Artemis cult did not believe that women were hardly capable of deception. They were the leaders. And then finally, we see in opposition to the cult that believed women were kept safe in childbirth, Paul reminds them that they are saved or kept safe in childbirth by faith and by love and holiness with propriety. It makes to me the most sense of the text. So I realize this passage is remarkably complex, but I believe it is most honest to the word authentine. It is consistent with the cultural context of the Artemis cult we read about in Acts 19, as well as in history. And it stays consistent with Paul's concern for the gospel and the positive redemption of the reality of the hierarchy in women and men. So that's 1 Timothy 2, which brings us to the last passage. So home stretch. You ready? Okay. And this, believe it or not, is the most confusing passage. It is the most complicated text, but it doesn't directly deal with the issue of women and leadership in the church. Instead, it does address the concept of whether men are or women are supposed to be under the authority of a man, which gets lumped into this conversation. So I don't want to sandbag and not deal with that text. And so we're going to take a look at that text as well. So I want you to take a big breath, and we're going to take one more deep dive. And before we do that, I do feel like I need to say, when we start to deal with texts in this way, I understand that there are some people who begin to get unsettled and say, well, what of the Bible can I trust? I want to tell you, the translations of Scripture are very accurate, and they're very, we can trust them. You're just hearing me deal with three of the most confusing ones all at one time, okay? So I just want to let you know that. So that brings us to the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 12 to 16. So let me go ahead and read that text here. Sorry, I'm having to let my brain shift from one concept to another here as we go. So 1 Corinthians 11. This is about head coverings in worship. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding on to the traditions just as I passed them down to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for women to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from women, but women from man. Neither was a man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. Nevertheless, so he says all this stuff that feels like men need to have authority over women. And then he says, nevertheless, in the Lord, a woman is not independent of man, nor is a man independent of a woman. For as a woman came from man, so a man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. Thanks, Paul. Yeah, and this is in the English. It's worse in the Greek. Judge for yourself, is it proper for a woman to pray to God without her head with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of thing teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him? What do you mean? Like, it's natural for men's hair to grow. So what is he talking about there? For long hair is given to her as, it's a disgrace, but that if a woman has long hair, it's to her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. We're going to pray and be done. Now, what's happening here is that it was culturally normative for women to wear a head covering of some type. The farther east you go, the more covering there was. But about 20 years, it's very clear from history that about 20 years before Paul is writing this, we see that wealthy women in the Roman and Greek cultures, so closer to Rome, which Corinth isn't too far from there, which is where this letter is written, they are beginning to flaunt that tradition of head coverings so that they can show that they have power. Because powerful people can change societal things. And how do you show you're powerful? You go against the societal norm. And that is what is going on here. And because Paul is concerned with the gospel going forth, he doesn't want any of that flaunting going on in his church, because he is concerned about the gospel going forward. And this business of covering or uncovering your head, people, do you know that that's going to get in the way of the gospel? So stop it. Cover your head. Do the culturally appropriate thing. Again, we see that again with Paul. However, that's the main point of this passage. I just want to say that. That is the main point, and we'll see that in just a moment. However, the key disputed verse in this verse, in this passage, is verse 3. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. I want you to keep that verse up here for a little bit. And the reason that this verse is disputed is because another term that Paul uses, and he uses it in a very obscure way, it is the word kephale. And it's translated here as head, and that's what it means. But the issue is, does kephale, head, carry with it the connotation of authority, or is it the idea of the source or the point of origin? All right, that's the question here. Now, there's a longstanding disagreement as to whether that word means one or the other. But I believe that there are many reasons why I would understand it, and it should be understood to be point of origin. And I'm just going to make three of them right here. And as we do, I think the text as a whole will make just a little bit more sense, at least I hope. First, if Paul wants to communicate authority, it would have been more common for him to make use of the word exousia, which he uses just a few verses later. So exousia is very clearly having authority over someone. But Paul doesn't use that here. Instead, he uses the more obscure kephale, because exousia would have been a better word to use. Second, the progression of verse 3 is odd if Paul is promoting authority. Because if Paul were promoting authority, he would say that the head of woman is man, that's the bottom, then the head of man is Christ, that's the second tier, and then the head of Christ is God. But that isn't what Paul says. Instead, he begins with the head of every man is Christ, then the head of woman is man. And so what he's doing here is he's showing us creation story, not authority story. Because the point of origin of man is who? Christ. That's the point of origin. That is Paul's theology. In fact, in verse 8, verse 6, just prior to this, chapter 8, verse 6, Paul says, all things come to being through Christ, so that what we see is the point of origin of man is Christ. Then man being the point of origin for women, which we saw in Genesis chapter 2, right? Very clear, but there was no hierarchy there. Point of origin does not mean hierarchy. And then what we see later is that the incarnation is next, God being the point of origin for Jesus Christ. So those two things alone make me believe that kephale refers to point of origin rather than authority. But for me, the most convincing reason lies in the text itself, specifically how this text is laid out. Paul is using here what is known as a chiastic or concentric structure. And this was a very common way for rabbis to make their point. And Paul is one of the best of the rabbis. But it's difficult for us to understand. And chiastic structure, you need to know, is all through Scripture. Like, this isn't a one-off. Chiastic structure is all through Scripture. And I'll explain what that means in just a moment. But it's very common for rabbis to use. But it's difficult to understand for us because we are linear thinkers. So this is what a chiastic structure looks like. I want you to put it up on the slide. So what you see is this starts with verses 2 and 3 at the beginning and verses 16 down here, right? So the outside, those are two related passages or two related concepts. And then you go to the next section, the orange section in this case, that's another related set of concepts. And then you go to the next set, which is another related set of concepts. And then finally, you keep going down that, in this case, till you end at verse 10, which is the main point of this passage. So if we go through this chiastic or concentric structure, what we see is on the outside, the Apostle Paul is commending people for their good traditions in 1 Corinthians. And then he says, and those good traditions are about the appropriate head coverings and so forth. And then he says, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. So there's the bookends. And then if we go in another bookend into the orange, what we see is Paul is dealing with culture. So what are the cultural appropriate things? Men who pray or prophesy with their heads covered and women who do so with their heads uncovered, both are dishonoring their heads. And then if we jump down underneath, we see that women should pray with their heads covered, and nature shows men's long hair is disgraceful while women's long hair is a covering. And the reason we know that this section is very cultural is because of that statement about it's natural for a man's hair to be short or not long. Now, what does that mean? Because it's not natural. We know that. If I let my hair grow, as some of you who are bald, I'm sorry, it maybe won't happen. But for me, if I let my hair grow, it's going to grow long. It'll be no different than a woman's hair. So what is Paul talking about by this is natural? What he's talking about is he's looking at the culture, which is a Greco-Roman culture, which, by the way, is the only culture where men cut their hair short. And so Paul is concerned that they pay attention to the cultural issue here so that the gospel is not dismissed. Live in line with the culture here, friends, is what Paul is saying. So that's what that orange section means. And then we get one section further into the green. Man is the image and the glory of God, and women are the glory of man. Women created from and for man. So this is the creation story, right? Man is the image and glory of God. Women is the glory of man. So I want to also caution you about putting authority into the word glory. We don't see that. What this is a creation story. And then what's interesting is in this bottom green one, we see not a creation story, but a procreation story about men and women. In the Lord, so creation, here's what it looks like. But in the Lord, women and men are independent, for women came from man, and man comes from woman, and all come from God. And so we see this mutuality that Paul talks about in so many other areas. And then finally, he gets to the main point in D, which is for this reason, a woman should have authority over her head. You can take the slide down. Now this text, that phrase is the main point of this text. And it is very clear. It is not a disputed translation. Unfortunately, it is muddied up by some translations that insert a woman should have a symbol of authority over her head. But I need you to hear this clearly. That is nowhere in any Greek manuscript at all. It is an interpretive thing put into the text. Those words are not in the Greek manuscript, nor are they implied by the word that Paul uses for authority. Because again, Paul uses the common word for authority here, a woman should exercise authority, exousia. And exousia never, ever in any literature is the passive recipient of power. In other words, if the woman has exousia over her, it doesn't mean that someone else has power over her and she's the passive recipient of it. What it means is that she has active power. She is the one who has the power. So it is very clear here that the woman has authority over her own head. So whatever Paul is talking about with the word kephale in verse 3, it cannot contradict the clarity of the central verse that a woman ought to have authority, exousia, over her own head. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, at the very least, what Paul means is that a woman should exercise authority over her own head, meaning she should make culturally appropriate decisions to cover her head when she prays and prophesies so that the culture doesn't miss or dismiss the gospel. That is the first and clearest meaning. I think that is what it means in this context. It can also mean that in general, a woman has authority over herself, period, which seems to be a point Paul is making in this passage as well, because in that second chiasm in the green section we looked at, he says, in the Lord, woman comes from man, man comes from woman, and by the way, all of you come from God. And it was appropriate. So again, it's in line with his broader teaching. And the final thing that it could mean is that a woman has authority, exousia, which means she's exercising it over her head. And what does verse 3 say her head is? Man. Now, I don't want to rattle us too much, but that is what the text says. And why would she have authority over the man? Because she is actually teaching and prophesying. Which then leads us to this last thing. What about the phrase, because of the angels? I don't know. No, actually, nobody really knows what that means. The best kind of consensus right now is it most likely means, and I'm reading a lot in the text here, so I'm just going to tell you that on this section. The rest, I think I'm fairly confident on. But what the perspective was that prophecy was believed to come from the angels. So they were speaking on behalf of the angels when men or women were prophesying. And so it was both right for a woman to dress respectfully, to cover her head, because the angels were there. And it was appropriate for her to have authority to be able to prophesy because the angels are there as well. That's what I think it says. So, there you go. That is my best attempt to make sense of the Apostle Paul as it concerns women in the church. And I believe that this perspective, or one perspective similar to it, best honors the actual text of Scripture. It best honors the context in which the text is given. It best honors Paul's broader teaching on women. And it best honors the great biblical narrative of creation, fall, redemption that is made possible by Christ. And as I said last week, hierarchy is part of the fall, and Jesus and Paul took very radical steps to make that redemption a reality rather than just a theology. But, and I want to say this in closing, and this is a genuine but, what if I'm wrong on these three passages? And truth be told, these passages are so complex that I am most likely off in an area two. I do not believe that I am smart nor clever enough to solve this issue that has been a matter of debate for generations and centuries by simply preaching two sermons, even if they've been very long ones. So, what if I'm off on some of these texts? Well, what I would say, at the very least, is that no one can be certain about these texts. And as such, it does not seem wise to use them to limit what the whole of Scripture tends to promote. And that is the fact that as a reflection of a Trinitarian God, men and women are created equal, and they complement one another, and there is no hierarchy. Rather, the hierarchy between men and women is a judgment due to the fall of humanity and to sin. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that those judgments have been and continue to be removed. And for that, I am eternally grateful. Father, thanks for some space. Thank you for giving this group of people a little bit of extra energy to hold through a long message. And I pray, I guess, at the end of this, God, that you would just open our ears and eyes and hearts to where you are leading and directing us, because this is your church. And we are doing our best to try to follow where you are leading through your word, through your spirit, and through your body. Father, I also pray that you would protect the unity here. Before the service, I sat down with a man and we had a good conversation and we hold different perspectives, and that's okay. I need that, and he needs it. And so, God, may we learn to do this well. Protect the unity here, because above all things, that is one thing we can agree on, that we are all sons and daughters of the Most High God. So, Father, will you continue to lead and guide this process. I surrender afresh to you my biases as best I can, and ask you to give us all clarity as we move forward. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.